is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. We'll begin reading verse 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to 8. We enter a new chapter in our study of the Gospel of Luke, but it's still around the same theme, just extending more elements to it. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and we sing together. We open God's word again in Luke chapter 18. And we arrive, in a sense, a new section, but certainly connected to the last portion that we've seen. We have here the Lord Jesus teaching one more of his parables, and it is a parable about prayer. And not just prayer, but persevering in prayer. The Lord Jesus helps us much in understanding and interpreting this parable. At the very beginning, we have, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where Luke is able to write down, and he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. This little line is invaluable. It is telling us what this parable is about. We're not allowed to go in any direction in terms of interpretations. We have it very clear and very set forth. This is a parable to teach you to pray, and to pray in a persisting way, in a prevailing way, to pray and not to faint, not to give up. I mean, when things are hard and when the answer takes long, the temptation is to start thinking that maybe there's no use praying. There are people who do struggle with the thoughts, does God even care? Is he listening to me? And the Lord Jesus is giving the answer right now. This is the answer. Don't stop praying. Yes, he does care. Yes, he is hearing. The only reason he hasn't answered yet is because it's not yet the time to have the answer. And now we make the connection. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had been answering their questions. The Pharisees were the ones who asked. It was still in their minds the theme of the kingdom of God, because Jesus had taught on it earlier. And back in chapter 17, verse 20, we read, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So that began Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. And remember, in his teaching, he was fixing their views, fixing their questions. His answer was basically saying, that's the wrong question, his answer. They asked, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus, in essence, said, it is already here. You need to understand that in a way, the kingdom has already arrived. Remember, the kingdom of God, in a simple summary, that is the people of God living under the rule of God. And so, as soon as Jesus arrived in this earth and he began to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand, that was an expression to say, it's right at before you. The king was proclaiming. Remember, we saw Jesus is the king. He was proclaiming the message of the kingdom. His miracles was showing the power of the kingdom, the king in his kingdom. When he met with other kingdoms that were false and opposing kingdoms, like the powers of darkness, and he delivered souls of the powers of demons, Jesus was proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come, and it was greater than the kingdom of Satan. And so to ask when is completely misunderstanding that it's already here. But remember, he kept on teaching, and it gave the sense that it's still to come. So in a way, there's still a greater fulfillment for the kingdom to come. It has come, and it is still to come. That's the answer. In one way, it's already here, but in a fulfilled way, there's more to come. And as Jesus kept teaching, more and more he made clear that the kingdom coming in its fulfilled way is when he returns, when the Son of Man returns. And he always also revealed, remember, that in his coming there is this clear reality of judgment. And in that threefold description of two people here and one being left and one being taken, that was in chapter 17, verse 34. And there he brought one set of two. 35, there's another set of two. 36, there's another set of two. Two men, one shall be taken and the other shall be left, in verse 34. 35, two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two men, verse 36, be in the field. The one shall be taken and the one left. And one little detail here that I didn't say last time, many, I'm sure, may have heard of that whole view of the rapture. And the view of the rapture is in many ways a misunderstanding of how things are to happen. That's from the premillennial view that looks at Revelation and sees the things that happen there in a very literal way, so that they don't think of it like the Reformed way of thinking that sees the cycles of seven. And the reason you start reading Revelation and you feel like there's some repetition is because there is. There are seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And so as you read another cycle, it brings things from the days of today and goes to the days of the future. You go to the next cycle, it's a little less of today and a little more of the future. When you get to the very last cycle of all, it's almost all of the future. So in some of those cycles, there are things that repeat about what's happening throughout all of life. And in the premillennial view, they have this thought that it gets to a point where all believers will be raptured, gone from the world, and that's when there will be a lot more suffering in the world. And then Christians come back, and they think of the millennial kingdom also in a very literal way, 1,000 years, Jesus ruling here back into the world. The big problem with that is that it does not view the reality that Jesus is already the king. He said this in this very text. The kingdom is in your midst. The king was crucified. He ascended to heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is the king. The amillennial view, which is the general Reformed view, is that the millennial kingdom is a symbol. It's not literally 1,000 years, but it is now. We are living the days that Jesus is ruling. And the more you look through Scripture, there's no sense that Christians will be gone. You read of realities of believers suffering during those days as well. So that if you put in the context that Jesus is saying that in this second coming, which is the day the kingdom will come in a fulfilled way and there will be judgment, the sense of those who are taken for judgment. Those who are left are the ones who are safe. That's the greater sense of what those expressions are. And so I brought this back to us because of this. Now Jesus, no one asks him any question. And in verse 18, it just starts, and he spoke a parable. And we know that this is connected with what he just said, because at the very last verse of this little portion, we read in verse 8, I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh. See, that's the phrase, the vocabulary of the kingdom of God coming. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So this is what's happening. He's surrounded by people who ask the wrong questions. When will it come? Remember, the disciples realize, okay, we better not ask when it will come. But in verse 37 of chapter 17, it says they asked, "Where, Lord? Where?" And Jesus didn't answer those questions saying exactly the time that it will come. He said it has already come and there will be a greater fulfillment. And then when they asked, "Where, Lord?" And he didn't give that answer. But at the end of his parable about prayer, he asks his question. And he asks, "Shall he find faith on the earth?" Jesus is saying, this is the great question. Will he find faith? Because you see, faith is the only way you and I will be ready for when the kingdom comes in its fullness. You see what Jesus is doing? He's giving us the right question to ask, and we understand what the answer should be. I pray he does. I pray that my heart is fixed upon Christ, and then I'm fine for the day he comes. You see, and this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is what I want to give to you. It is the gift of prayer. This is so solemn. This is so serious. This is so life and death related. Have you already a certainty about your own soul? Well, then pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray and do not faint. This is too serious a subject not to do something about it. And what is it that you do? You pray. And so in this morning, we saw the Lord Jesus. We saw God taking us by the hand through prophet Hosea and telling us to pray. And then telling us what to pray. And now we find the Lord Jesus here. Because he is God, he also takes us by the hand and he says, listen, things are serious. The kingdom is here already and the kingdom will come soon. It will be suddenly. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and remember Noah, Lot's wife. Remember Jesus saying, remember Lot's wife. Boys and girls, remember Lot's wife. She looked back at Sodom because she preferred Sodom and its sin than God and his salvation. See, Lot's wife did not have faith, and she did not stop to pray even for it. She just preferred sin. And so, see, this is the theme upon us. This is what I mean that it's connected. And we need to remember what Jesus was teaching about. He's putting us, in a sense, at the very essence of the precipice, where you look down, and if you take a step without faith, it is hell forever and eternity. And he's saying, this is a moment to pray. And you need to pray and pray and pray until you're absolutely certain that you have come to me by faith, that you trust in me, that you are safe in me, because there's no other way to be prepared for the coming of the Son of Man. It is not a matter of when. It is not a matter of where. Those are the wrong questions. It is a matter of if you have faith, you're fine. Faith. And prayer is, in a way, a proof that you have faith. Because if you have faith, you will pray. And I found a quote of Ryle that was very, very strong. In essence, he said this. I'll find it in its order. But in essence, he said this. Remember, don't ever forget this. If there is a man who doesn't pray, it is a man who does not have faith. A prayerless person cannot think that they are a saved person. Now, we could ask, why is prayer so important? Why does Jesus bring the theme of prayer while at the very brink of realizing eternity and the coming of Christ? And one will be taken, one will be left, one will go to judgment, one will be safe. Why pray? Why is prayer so essential? Look what Ryle says about prayer. He says, prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. Here it is that religion begins. Here it flourishes. Here it decays. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion. Neglect of prayer is a sure road to fall. Whatever throws light on the subject of prayer is for our soul's health. See, prayer comes here as what you are to do regarding the whole theme of the kingdom. If in your heart you're wondering, am I ready? Well, pray. Well, I still have doubts about when it should come. Well, pray. That's more important. And pray believingly. Pray in faith. Pray for those who are not ready for the coming of the kingdom. There's no time that we are allowed to go just into despair. No, pray. And when you pray, you're at the very throne of God. You're at the very face of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better to do than to pray regarding spiritual things. And I love how he puts it. He calls it the very life breath of true Christianity. We as we live, we're breathing, and we don't even think about it, but we're breathing in and out, and that's what keeps us alive. And many other commentators have said, as a Christian, that's what prayer is. It is breathing out, and then you breathe in God's word, and then you breathe out back to him, and you breathe in his word, and it keeps you alive. Well, we're going to have three points as we look at the unjust judge, and then we look at the needy widow, and then we'll see the comparisons and why this judge is even in this parable, and we'll look at our gracious God. So first of all, the unjust judge. And these first two points are very brief. It's just looking at what the Scripture says about them. There's not much, but the few words says a lot about them. So the unjust judge, we call him that because the Lord Jesus called him that. And we see through his attitude that that's who he is. He's an unjust man. He did not fear God, Jesus says of him, neither regarded man. And later, when he's troubled about the requests of the woman, he talks about it himself. Of course, Jesus is here telling the story, but it's putting the sense that this man is so bad that he knows he is bad. He's not trying to pretend that he is good. He said in verse 4, though I fear not God nor regard man, I'll still answer her. So this man is unjust, he is uncaring, he is insensitive, he is unloving, he is selfish, and we could say he is corrupt as well, because everything indicates that for him to listen to the cause of this woman, he was waiting for a bribe, or maybe for at least the fee. But when you think of the need of a widow, and you think of the know-how of this man, a lawyer, a judge, It was an immoral thing that he was not listening to her. And we will see why it was immoral pretty soon as we look at the widow and the provisions God made to protect widows in his word. This man only cared for himself. He was probably waiting for a bribe, an advancement. He's the very opposite of what a good judge ought to be. If you think of two qualities, if you were to think of two things that a judge must have to be a good judge, or that you would desire in a judge, it would be goodness and honesty. Goodness, because you want a judge to care and to be sensitive. You've been in situations like this, haven't you? You're perhaps looking for a counselor, or you're looking for a teacher. And as soon as you start talking to the person, you can tell they have this element that's more business-like, that's more fast. They don't have too much time for your questions. And immediately in your mind, you're making the assessment, this person isn't very caring. And you're already thinking, I'm going to call someone else. So we all desire to find someone who will take care of some kind of need, especially if it's very personal. We want someone who is compassionate, who is good. And then honesty, because you would want a judge who would rule in a just manner. Imagine this widow, if you see how she comes saying that she has an adversary. And it's very possible that this adversary has more money, and that he could offer something to the judge, and this woman would be completely helpless. And so you want someone who is just, who would turn away from anything like that. And another desired in a judge, but not all of them have it, and it's usually based on the country they live in, is power or authority, the ability to bring the judgment to bear. Because you could be a judge who does decree justly that someone is guilty, but then that person runs away and you don't have the power to enact that justice. And you might be in a system that doesn't care to go and do it. But that's not really in the realm of this judge right here. It's not really much of the question, at least for this judge. He very likely probably would have the power because he was in Israel and there was a sense of what the judge says we will have to carry out. But surprisingly, Jesus places the judge here in connection to God in this analogy. So that's the judge. And I said all these things. I didn't say one good thing about him. But as we keep reading, Jesus says in verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect?" So this judge, everything I said about him, he is the one that stands, and here's the word, in an analogy with God. And I will explain soon. Let's look at the widow now. In our second point, we could call her the needy widow. He is an unjust judge, and she is a widow who is very needy. And needy in a very specific way, not only just because she is a widow, but there is, in the situation here, an adversary. The word adversary means an enemy. It is an opponent. It is even a term in law. It is an opponent in a sue of law. So it's possible that this person has already gone to a lawyer and has a case against this widow, and she's being sued by this person. So it's in that sense that she's very needy. She's the second main character in the parable, the judge and now the widow. She has no money for fees. She certainly has less for bribes. She was, every indication, poor. And we know one more thing about her. She was persistent. Someone had wronged her. Again, the Bible doesn't say anything really about it. It just says that it was an adversary. And she's asking the judge to avenge me of my adversary. So, like I said, it's possible this adversary has already enacted something against her, hurt her, offended her, and she's in the suffering end. But all she could do is what she did. She pled. And beloved, what you need to appreciate here is the reality that Jesus is using this parable to teach you and me to do the most simple thing ever. And it wasn't too long we were looking at the Bible and realizing that there are a lot of ways in which the gospel puts faith and repentance in this realm of obviously showing it has nothing to do with the work. It is, in essence, a non-work. You know, for you to come to God and simply give up and say, like we saw this morning, I will stop riding horses and I will stop going to other nations thinking. And when I say riding horses from Hosea, it's because the soldiers on horses were, of course, mightier, greater in odds than a foot soldier. To be on a horse in a battle was almost a sure victory. You were a lot more protected. And so to say we will not ride horses from Hosea 14 is in essence saying I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop trying to save myself. I'm going to stop trying to justify myself before God. I'm going to stop being proud and thinking I can earn anything from God. I will cease. And no more idols in my life. Beloved, that is not work. That is non-work. It is you saying I have stopped. And you see, what this woman is doing is similar. She's begging. That is not work. That is simply somebody acknowledging, I have no work. I have no care. There's no one who's helping me. And I am begging, please. See, she was knocking at a door. She knew how to do that. She was calling out loud. She knew how to do that. She knew how to be persistent. And the Lord is, of course, teaching us to be that way to Him. And it's nothing to do with how we can have any merit. It is just a sense of need. It is a sense of acknowledging that God is the one who can give what we need. So she knew how to knock at the door of the lawyer. She knew how to speak. She knew how to cry. She knew how to persist. And she did that. And where it says that she came unto him in verse 3, she came unto him saying, that's in the imperfect tense. So it can be translated, she kept coming to him. And it's when the judge speaks that we see and get the idea. It wasn't that she just came and show up at the door once, and then he kept mulling over that request. No, it says in verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. So that shows she kept on coming. He said no. She came anyway. He said no. She came the next day. He said no. She was there in the afternoon. He said no. She came in the morning. He said no. We don't know how long it was, but he got tired. And all the while, what she was doing was just begging, just knocking, just pleading. You don't need a diploma for that. You don't need years of study. You don't need a degree. You certainly don't need money. But you do need faith. See, this is the lesson. Remember the question of Jesus. Will he find faith? Boys and girls, I'm talking about Jesus coming back, and I'm talking about heaven and hell. And if in your little heart you're wondering, well, how can I be ready? Jesus is saying, you need to have faith. That's the one key word. And this is why, men, it was in God's providence we read through Belgic Confession that was talking about faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him, and He will save you. He will prepare you for that day. Only Him. And how can I have this faith? See, Jesus is putting all these things together. Pray. Pray for it. Plead. Knock. Insist. And then plead, knock, and insist. And Jesus is the one who said that those who ask will receive. And those who knock, it will be opened. Those who seek, they will find. You see? And all the while, you need to understand this has nothing to do with work. It's not really the works of my hands. It is the plight of my heart because I realize I need Him. Do you realize you need Him? Now, in talking about the widow, let's also speak about the protections that were there for widows. And not only for widows, but for every sector in society that were needy. The Lord knew the hearts of men and knew that there would be oppressors over these who were weak. And so if you read Deuteronomy 27:19, look how strong the statement, cursed. That's Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say amen. That's when they were standing before the mountain and they had to say the curses and the blessings to be really clear in their minds what would be okay and what would not be okay in the new country, where they would be blessed and where they would be cursed. And you would be cursed if you would not judge rightly a stranger among you, an orphan and a widow. And a stranger, you can understand why. They're traveling through the land and they're far from their nation. And they needed to be sympathetic that that's who they had been for so many years. From the very inception of Abraham into Canaan, he was a pilgrim. And so now you're going to be mean and harsh to other strangers when that's who you were and that's where you came from? And here's a little baby who has no father, no mother, and you're going to oppress him. And here's a poor woman who's now old. She's now abandoned. She's alone. And her husband has died. And you're going to take advantage of her? Well, then you will be cursed, God's word says. And this helps us to understand how evil that judge was, who, of course, in the context of the parable, would understand God's word, and that's why he was not caring, because he himself said, I fear not God, nor do I regard man. So we have the unjust judge before us, and we have the needy widow before us, and we have this tactic that she used that was really the proof of her faith. Now, hold on to this. All these analogies are astonishing, because where is her faith right here? In a sense, it's a faith in that judge that he will answer. She is trusting this bad man that we've been talking about, that her begging would prevail with him. And it did. One illustration of how powerful persistence is, even if it's done in this illustration, it was even a mistake, but there was a rancher in Colorado who was asked by the National Geographic magazine if he would resubscribe and renew his subscription. But there was an error in the way he received this invitation in the email that was generated. It ended up sending him 9,734 separate copies of the renewal notices. And just the sheer bombardment of those emails, in a sense, won him over, and he felt that he had to do it. And he went 12 miles to the nearest post office with the check, and he wrote these words, "I give up. Send me your magazine." You see, this is a little illustration of how powerful prevailing efforts work, and perhaps the best illustration of all. And I think all of us may have seen it, either from our little children or young boys and girls. You still have maybe younger boys and girls, younger siblings, and you see the little children come and saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," or "Mama, Mama, Mama." And I was at one of the lines in this trip in the airport, and there was a mom at the cashier with her little child, and the mom was busy taking care of the things, and the little child had even a little leash wrapped up to him, and I understand why, in the midst of so many people. And that little child kept looking outside and thought that through the window she was seeing Daddy. He was seeing Daddy in one of the cars. And he was telling Mama, "Mama, Mama, Mama, look at Daddy, look at Daddy." And the mama wasn't listening to him. And he just couldn't take it. She had to listen. So he kept pleading with the mama, "Mama, Mama, Mommy, Mommy." And the more the mama took long, the more endearing pleas that little child gave. And there were a moment where the mama stopped talking to the teller to look, but there was really no more car. And the little boy was even looking, "See, where is that car? Where is Daddy?" But he would have mama look. And she did. See, our little children are teaching us a sermon when they do that, because they're teaching us how to be toward our Heavenly Father. They prevail with us. This widow prevailed with the evil judge. And God is using this example. Jesus is telling this parable, proving to you, you will prevail with my Father. And so this leads us to our third point, our gracious God. After the Lord Jesus introduces the evil judge and introduces the needy widow and what happens in verse 6, Jesus says what happened. He says, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." He puts words in the judge's mouth where the judge, even though he doesn't fear God, he says, and he says, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." He doesn't answer because he loves her. He doesn't answer because a bribe came. He doesn't answer. He's just tired, and he will answer. And then verse 7 is where, to some degree, there can be a confusion, because now God will be in the place of this judge. And he says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" So now let's put all the clarifications here as we look at our gracious God in our third point. This judge is not a comparison. I think the overarching word is analogy. And the analogy is not that this judge compares with God in an equal way. It's of course the opposite. This judge is the very opposite of God. That's how this judge stands in an analogy with God. Because while this judge is unjust, God is perfectly just. While this judge is uncaring, God is so truly caring. While this judge is very insensitive, God is so compassionate. While this judge is very unloving, God is loving. While this judge is selfish, God is selfless, seeking to serve others. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to serve the lost. And it's the very opposite. So this judge, and see, this is what's amazing. Parables can come in a way that our minds have to see the twist that is happening to appreciate. This judge is the very opposite of God. And so this is an argument, it is called, from the lesser to the higher. The lesser is this judge who is so despicable and so unloving and so uncaring. What does he do? He answers. And so the phrase is, how much more God, who is gracious, who is loving, who is caring. And then think of this woman, the widow. She is standing, if you look at the analogy of the widow, she is standing as a comparison with you, with anyone who is in essence one who identifies himself as a believer in God, as someone who serves God, someone who would pray to God. This is a woman praying, speaking to the judge. She is an emblem, a comparison, an example of anyone who would pray unto God. And now look at her. She was trusting that man, or else she wouldn't keep going. You could really, of course, not trusting in any saving way, nothing like that, but she was believing he would one day answer. It was faith that kept her going to him. Now, if a poor widow like this can trust such an evil man as this, how can it possibly be, beloved, that Jesus is here indicating that he will come in the end times and he will find myriads and myriads and myriads who do not believe? You see what's at play here, beloved. So what matters to us here in this sanctuary, in the hearing of these words, is do you believe? If the Lord Jesus were to arrive today, would he find faith in you? And faith, what faith? You trusting not such a wicked ruler and unjust. No, he's not the one you're to go to. It is to God. Do you have faith in God? A God who is caring, who is loving, who is gracious, who is kind, who is merciful, who is forgiving. And if you don't have faith yet, why not? Who is there to trust in this world? You see, Israel was trusting other nations and was trusting themselves. And they all were false idols. And if you're not trusting God, you are trusting a false idol. You must identify, beloved, that idol and crush it to the ground. Whatever it is, break free from that idolatry and flee to the God who is worthy to be trusted. If that widow trusted that man, will you not trust God? And see, beloved, if you do trust God, if you're a true believer, doesn't this increase your faith in him? He's the one you trust. And don't ever allow there to be that question in your heart. Why is God allowing this? Will Jesus ever come? Why is he taking so long? When will it happen? Where will it happen? Jesus is meaning to erase all these questions in your heart. That's not the true question. The true question is, will he find faith? And then, of course, if you already have faith, just grow in that faith, because that's the essence. Well, then you want to master in it. I want more faith, Lord. I see that I have faith, but help my unbelief. May my faith grow, because this is the key. This is what you're looking for. And how can you even know if there is faith in your heart? We have here the Lord Jesus not only introducing the judge and introducing the widow. The judge is an opposite of God. The widow is an analogy to us. But there's another word that Jesus brings in an analogy to his people. And in verse 7, and shall not God avenge, he doesn't say his own, he doesn't say his people, he says his own elect. He does say his own, but own elect. And he introduces here the precious topic of election. Many people are confused with that. They have a sense of helplessness when they consider the realm of election, because that means that God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen a people unto himself. And there are many who stay in the limbo, as it were, of a life of wondering, am I an elect or not? And often, many times, the reason they're always in this maze is because they're not looking to Christ. They're looking to self to see if they are an elect. But it's not finding out if you're an elect that will save you. It is looking to Jesus that will save you. And then you find out you are an elect. But I think it's precious that this theme is here, because it teaches you and me then to understand, do you have faith? Well, if you know you're an elect, you'll know you have faith. So we need to know, how can I know that I'm an elect? And I have to start there. Of course, some would call this arguing in circle, but it is a circle because it's a perfect unity. Who is the elect? The elect has faith. The circle is, well, how do I know if I have faith? Well, it's because I'm an elect. But let's start by looking at answering the question, how do I know if I'm an elect? And Jesus is here saying, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And you would ask, continue asking, well, who is an elect? Who is an elect? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Because you see, the elect are those who have faith. And we start with that, faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the first foundational key. This is what Jesus associates with the elect. Faith is of the essence. There's no other way that you can begin to know if you're an elect. It has to start with a sense of trust in Christ. There are people who have a sense of an experience, and you cannot go by that, because experience is not faith. Experience can be in the realm of the feelings, and the feelings can be very dangerous, because faith is not feeling. Faith is that gift from heaven. It is a sure thing. And there are many people who will say about all their mystic experiences, and then you just ask the simple question, do you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And that question seems to be out of another world to them. Faith is where you begin. And God can give you faith where you don't even feel a lot of ecstatic experiences or even anything at all. It's just your mind is clearly captivated by the thought that Christ is your Savior and Lord. And you know it. That is faith. Ryle says this about faith. He asks, do you have faith? And then he says, if we have, let us bless God for it. It is a great thing to believe all the Bible. It is a matter for daily thankfulness if we feel our sins and really trust in Jesus. We may be weak, frail, erring, shortcoming sinners, but do we believe? That is the grand question. If we believe, we shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall not see life, and shall die in his sins. John 3:36. See, if you believe, that is the grand question. And that is who the elect is. He believes. And then secondly, we need to say, in following in a logic way, fruit. Not only faith in the person of Christ, but the development in your own life of the character of Christ. And why do I say this? Because if you're truly saved, because you truly believe, it means that you truly have the Holy Spirit within you. And if you truly have the Holy Spirit within you, you will have the fruit of the Spirit within you. And this is, again, the same thing. Someone might say, the Spirit is within me, yes. Well, where is the love? Where is the patience? Where is the kindness? Where is the meekness? Where is the joy? Where is the peace? Where is the contentment? Where is the holiness? Where is the gratitude? Because if you have the Spirit, you'll have His fruit. And it's not a pick and choose thing. It's not like gifts. Some are teachers and some are preachers. Some are evangelists. Some are servants and some are who give. And you may have a little bit of some of them and others you excel. That is based on what He gives to some, and others, they don't receive certain gifts. But fruit, a believer must manifest all of them to the point where if you acknowledge that, you know, patience is a hard one for me and contentment, well, then go get a book on them. Go read the verses in the Bible about them. Apply to the Spirit. Be like the widow on the door of heaven, that you would have patience and contentment. Because you can't be a Christian and those things are in somebody else's shelf and not yours. See, faith and fruit, and they go together. And remember, when Paul calls the Thessalonians, that he says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How could Paul speak in such certain terms of the election of these people, that they were saved in this very certain kind of way? Well, it was because of the fruit in their lives, and faith was even one of them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So he's not just saying, doesn't matter how you live, I just know you're an elect. You see, he only spoke of them as elect because of the proof of their faith and love and hope. Faith and fruit. And then thirdly, also very connected here to the parable Jesus teaches, is prayer. And not just prayer, but persevering prayer. And beloved, if you would bemoan right now that you don't pray as much as you do, do you at least then truly bemoan it? And are you resolved to do something about it? And will you do something about it? Not resolve only, but set apart time to pray. Daniel took 3 times a day praying at that window facing Jerusalem with it open, even with the threats of being thrown to the lion's den. He continued to pray. We find in God's Word continuous commendations and commands that we would pray, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would pray always, that we would pray and not to faint. And if there would be someone who says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven, do you pray? And if the answer is no, not really, then you should wonder if you've ever understood anything about Christ. I found the quote of J.C. Ryle. One thing is very clear. A prayerless man must never be called one of God's elect. Let that never be forgotten. And beloved, look how beautifully connected everything is. The very next portion that, Lord willing, we'll arrive at next, Jesus will give the example of a prayerless man in his prayer. That Pharisee who doesn't even pray when he prays. And then the publican whose prayer is just a pounding of his chest and calling himself a sinner. And he goes home justified because he prayed. You see, prayer is a mark of the elect. It stems out of faith. It is one of the fruit in the life of a Christian. By faith, by fruit, and with prayer. These are 3 marks that Christ is giving in this little portion where he brings forth the name of his people, the elect. And I'm focusing on that a lot because this is where Jesus is focusing. Because like I said, and I'll end here, with all the questions that came to him, Jesus ends with a question to them. And like I said, teaching them what question we should ask. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. See, he's saying, God will answer. God will answer you. And it's not because he's bothered and so now he will answer. See, that too is a different contrast. The judge answered because he was finally so bothered he did it. There's no such thing with God. If he takes long to answer, it's not that he's not bothered enough. It is that it's just not the time to answer. God will answer in time. He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, see, here's a theme of the coming of the kingdom. He asks, shall he find faith on the earth? Pharisees, it's not a matter of when, and my disciples, it's not a matter of where. It is there faith in your hearts? And all those people round about Jesus were hearing that. What did he say? He asked, is there faith in your hearts? Will he find faith? So I guess I need to know if I have faith. I need to talk to Jesus to understand what he means about faith. Boys and girls and young people, you know what he means. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in this blessed Lord Jesus who a few months after this, or maybe a year, he is hanging on the tree because he is paying the price of sin? Will you confess your sin? And will you believe that you need him to be your Savior? Will you have eyes only to him, to nothing else in the world? Because if you do, you are a Christian. You are an elect. And you may knock at the doors of heaven, and God will avenge you at the right time. He will answer. Keep praying. Keep believing. The revival we long to see, if he doesn't bring it before he comes, when he comes, it will be the greatest revival ever, period. So he will bring it. And the revival that you want to see, he promised that he will bring it. I'm still astonished about this, beloved, that Jesus, God, I keep saying Jesus, in Hosea, God promised to revive his people. And when we pray for revival, we think so often of the government and we want everyone in the Supreme Court to be a believer. And a revival can do that, but while it doesn't, will your heart revive? In just a second here, speaking to true believers, God promised to revive you. He promised that you'll repent. He promised that you will be fruitful. Beloved, this is so encouraging to my heart. That is not my promise, it's his. And what this world needs is a church that is awakened. A people that are revived so that the world will know what a true believer is so that they will see Christ in their midst. Do you have faith? Do you believe these promises of the Lord? If you didn't hear the morning sermon, Hosea 14, 1 and 2 and 3 and throughout all of that chapter, listen to the promises of God. Come with words to him. What do you say? Lord, take away my iniquity, Hosea 1:2, and receive me graciously. Give me good. And I will render the fruit of my lips, and I will stop trusting everything else. Those are your promises and petitions. And God says, I will. I will love you freely. And I will heal all your backslidings. And you will be fruitful and beautiful as the olive tree is green. And you will stop looking at idols. And you will revive like the corn and all the other harvest. trust the promises of God. If you have an uncertainty about your promises, which we all do, they're not the ones that matter. His matter most. And our promises are based on His. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that not a single one of us would allow this day to end without answering this question, without being challenged with this question of Christ. Lord, may it reverberate in our hearts and minds. Do I have faith? If Jesus were to come today, would He find faith in me? Am I one of the elect? Do I pray? Do I have the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Do I have faith? Lord, we plead with Thee that Thou would give this gift of faith to the faithless. We pray that Thou would strengthen the faith to the faithful. And that each and every one of us, Lord, would believe Thy very promises. That our promises would be built upon Thine. And that when Jesus returns, that He would find faith in each one of us, in our husband and wives among us, in our children, in our grandparents and grandmothers and grandfathers, in our college-age students and our little children. Lord, that everything else in this world would pale in comparison with the Lord Jesus, and that our earnest concern would be Christ and to have faith in Christ. And that we would hold on to the promise that we may be revived as we seek for a revival, Lord, and we often seek it elsewhere. May we be revived. May we live lives as during a revival where our hearts are so stirred and so interested in Thee that we don't cease to open Thy Word and to pray unto Thee whenever we can and to meditate upon Thy Word. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou would do this work. We ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.